Well, the year was 397 AD, and a man that was my age was living in North Africa at the time, and he wrote an unparalleled book, a book that had 1,000 quotations from Scripture, a book that was written for an audience of one, a book that was actually an 80,000-word prayer offered to God. The man's name was Augustine of Hippo, and the book was called Confessions. And the most famous line in that book is this: "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." The Bible teaches that we were made by God, for God, that we would find our rest in God. And because of our sin, we look to find rest in everything under creation except the Creator Himself. That's what the Bible teaches from beginning to end. The Bible teaches that we, as God's creatures made in God's image, will only find our rest, our Sabbath, in our Maker Himself. In our study of Luke's gospel, we've witnessed the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen the glory and grace of Jesus revealed to us even from the outset of his public ministry. And in these most recent chapters, we've noticed that the religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees and the scribes, really began to oppose Jesus from the very beginning. And in our passage this morning, what we discover is that the issue of the Sabbath becomes a catalyst that leads the Pharisees and scribes to plot to destroy the very Lord of the Sabbath himself. If you have your Bibles, let's listen now as we look at Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. If you're not used to reading a Bible, chapter 6, the 6 is the big number, and the verse numbers are those little sentence numbers. So let's begin and let's look at Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. And as we read, I want you to notice the authority of Jesus and also the identity of Jesus. "On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some of the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?' And Jesus answered them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, when he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come, stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. This morning, I want us to look at this passage using three headings that will help us unpack the meaning of this text. The three headings are this. Number one, the Sabbath lens. The Sabbath lens. Second, the Sabbath Lord, the Sabbath Lord. And thirdly, and finally, the Sabbath lesson, the Sabbath lesson. The Sabbath lens, the Sabbath Lord, and the Sabbath lesson. And my prayer is that we would find grace and wisdom to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, that we might find lasting rest for our souls. First, the Sabbath lens. If you look at our passage, six times in this text, the word Sabbath is spoken or written. And so before we dive into Luke 6, we need to look through the lens of the Sabbath to understand why this is such a big deal. We cannot understand Jesus' actions and his announcement on the Sabbath unless we have an understanding of what the Sabbath is about, what the Sabbath is, where did the Sabbath come from. You know from the reading we had earlier that the Sabbath was a day of rest commanded by God in the fourth commandment. Children, a few months ago when I taught you all to use your hands to remember the Ten Commandments, we talked about commandment number four, the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And I pointed out that when you do that, you remember the thumb is taking a nap on the Sabbath. Number four, he's taking a nap. He's laying down. He's resting. That's the way you can remember commandment number four. In the Old Testament scriptures, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, God commanded his people, remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. This commandment, the Sabbath commandment, is mentioned more often than any other commandment in the Torah, and it's mentioned 100 times more in the remainder of the Old Testament. According to Exodus 31, the Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. So just like circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, the Sabbath was the sign for the Mosaic covenant. Circumcision and Sabbath set Israel apart from all the nations of the earth. When we read in Nehemiah 13, we're told that the reason God sent his people into exile was their desecration of the Sabbath day, this day of rest. You can see that in Nehemiah 13, verses 17 and 18. So, when we look through this lens of Sabbath, what are we supposed to understand before we come to Luke 6? First, the Sabbath is a rhythm of creation. It's a rhythm of creation. In Exodus 20, God told his people to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. And by using that word remember, he's calling his people to remember what he did in creation itself. You remember, God made the world, the heavens and the earth and everything in it. He formed and filled everything in the land. And we're told that after doing all of that, we're told that on the seventh day, what did God do? He rested. He rested on the seventh day and made it holy. He set that day apart as a day of rest. And so this one day in seven principle that God commands his people to obey in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5 and the Ten Commandments actually points back to a rhythm of creation that God established and wove into the fabric of the universe. It's a rhythm of creation. Secondly, the Sabbath is a refuge of restoration. It's a refuge of restoration. The word Sabbath in the original just means to cease, to stop, to desist. It means to rest. So what the Sabbath was, it was a command from God to his people to say, do all of your work in 6 days and rest, stop working on the seventh day. It was supposed to be a day of blessing, not a day of burden. So if you read in Exodus 23, the Sabbath is called a day of refreshment. And another way to render that is it's a day to catch one's breath. So everyone from men, women, boys, girls, servants, even the animals were supposed to catch their breath on the Sabbath. But that didn't mean that God's people were just supposed to lay around and take naps all day. That's not what the Sabbath was intended to be. We're also told in Leviticus chapter 23, the Sabbath is called a holy day of convocation. It was supposed to be a day of sacred assembly, which means that the Sabbath day was a day set apart of rest that took expression in the corporate worship of God's people. That was the day set apart not to work, but to worship. That's what we find in the Old Testament scriptures. So it was a day that was a rhythm of creation. It was a day of refuge, of restoration. But thirdly, the Sabbath was also a reminder of redemption. We saw that in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Do you remember when God says to Israel to rest on the Sabbath, he roots it in the fact that he brought them out of Egypt where they were slaves for 430 years. Do you remember that? So what was he saying? He was reminding them, I brought you out of Egypt, out of bondage in Egypt, in slavery, with my outstretched arms. And I brought you into a land of rest. That's the idea. And so what he's saying is, you didn't get a day off for 430 years. You had to work every day of the week. But I'm not like Pharaoh. I'm not a cruel taskmaster. I'm a God who gives his people rest and refreshment and a day that should be the oasis for your week. And so it's a reminder. Every time they celebrated the Sabbath, they were telling one another, the Lord our God, the creator of the ends of the earth, is the Lord of the Sabbath. He made us, he sustains us, he redeemed us, and he calls us to rest in him. That's the lens of the Sabbath. Now, as we look through that lens, now let's dive into Luke chapter 6. Let's go from the Sabbath lens to the Sabbath Lord. In this passage, Jesus does two things. First, Jesus declares his divine authority as Lord of the Sabbath. Verses 1 to 5. He declares his divine authority as Lord of the Sabbath. We pick up the story there in verse 1. We're told, verse 1, this happened on a Sabbath. Verse 6, we're told the second event, it happened on a Sabbath. What happened? Well, first, Jesus is walking through a grain field on the Sabbath with his disciples. The heads of grain were ripe. That is, they were ripe for picking. So it must have been around harvest time, which would have meant it would have likely been early summer. And over in Matthew, in his parallel account, we're told that the disciples were hungry. So they're walking through a grain field. They're hungry on the Sabbath. And we're told that they pluck some heads of grain with their hands. They rub the grain and they eat some of the grain as a snack. Now, the Pharisees were likely stalking Jesus and his disciples because they see them do it. So I don't know if they were following them, hiding behind the stalks. I don't know what they were doing. But they see them and they make a serious accusation. Look at verse 2. Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? What does that mean? Well, God forbid, he forbid harvesting your crops and milling your grain on the Sabbath. That was against God's word. That was unlawful. They were accusing Jesus and his disciples of breaking the Sabbath. They're saying, by reaching down and eating a little bit of grain, you're breaking the Sabbath command. Now, let me give you one verse to write in your notes or in your Bible. Deuteronomy 23, verse 25. Listen to what God said. If you go into a neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. What does that mean? According to God's word, if a traveler through a field didn't have enough food for his journey, and got hungry, he was permitted by God to pluck grain and satisfy his hunger. He couldn't take a sickle to his neighbor's grain. You couldn't pull out the sickle and start harvesting it, but you could get enough to satisfy your hunger as you travel. And there's no qualification here. We're not told that you can't do that on the Sabbath. So the problem in this passage, brothers and sisters, it isn't a conflict between Jesus and God's word, like it always is in the New Testament. It's a conflict between Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, and the man-made rules of the Pharisees and scribes. You see, God's commands concerning the Sabbath were simple. Don't work and rest. That was the Sabbath command. But after God's people returned from Babylon in exile, there began to be a long list of extra biblical rules written by the rabbis and the Pharisees that added burdens to the Sabbath day. So, for example, have you ever heard of something called the Talmud? The Talmud, these are extra biblical rules laid down concerning the Sabbath. You'll find 24 chapters of rules regarding what keeping the Sabbath means. Let me give you just a sampling. I won't read the whole thing. Let me just give you a flavor. These were rules written by the rabbinical traditions of the Pharisees and the scribes. Here it is. Quote, you couldn't travel more than 3,000 feet or 1,999 steps. No burden could be carried on the Sabbath that weighed more than a dried fig or half a fig carried twice. If you threw an object in the air and caught it with the other hand, that was a sin. If you caught it with the same hand, it wasn't a sin. A tailor, listen, couldn't carry his needle. A scribe couldn't carry his pen. A pupil or a student couldn't carry his books. Nothing could be bought or sold. Nothing could be washed. No fire could be lit. Cold water could be poured on warm water, but warm water couldn't be poured on cold water. An egg could not be boiled. You couldn't bathe for fear that water would splash off of you and hit the floor and wash the floor. And that's work. So you can't do that. If a fire was lit or a candle was lit, you couldn't put it out if the Sabbath day began. It was considered a violation to untie a knot on the Sabbath. If a person tore a garment, he was allowed to sew one stitch, but no more. Women couldn't wear jewelry because jewelry weighs more than a fig. A few years ago, actually several years ago now, Allison, my wife, attended a cochlear implant conference in New York City. And when she returned from this cochlear implant conference, if you don't know what cochlear implants are, they're hearing devices for the deaf. When she returned, she brought to me a 40-page, single-spaced document written by a council of Orthodox rabbis with specific commands and prohibitions about what an Orthodox Jew can do and not do on the Sabbath. Things like if your cochlear implant battery dies on a Sabbath, ask a Gentile to take it off and carry it to a safe spot, because if you were to take it off and carry it, that's carrying a burden and you're breaking the Sabbath. 40 pages of single-spaced commands when all God's word said was, don't work, rest. R.C. Sproul put it like this, where God had left his people free, the rabbis had put them in chains. The Sabbath was supposed to be a kind of royal, beautiful robe that God's people were to wear that would attract the attention of the nations around them. What kind of God gives his people rest? But instead of it being a beautiful royal robe, the Pharisees and scribes had made that robe into a straitjacket. Notice what Jesus says in verses 3 and 4. He speaks to these Old Testament experts and he begins by saying, "Have you not read the Bible?" Which is always a nice jab to the face. Have you not read the Bible? Specifically, Jesus says, have you not read that time in 1 Samuel chapter 21 when David, the Lord's anointed one, was with his followers, his men, and they were hungry, and what did they do? They ate bread, the consecrated bread, the bread that only the priests were allowed to eat. And Jesus points back to a passage in the Old Testament and says, David wasn't condemned for doing that. Now, you might be wondering, why is he pointing back to this story? Why didn't he point back to something related to the Sabbath? Well, this is what Jesus is doing. There's parallels between what's happening here and what's happening in David's, in this instance with David. David had been anointed king, but he'd not yet taken the throne of Saul yet. David and his followers were being followed and pursued by people who wanted to destroy them. Does this sound familiar at all? Jesus is making an argument from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, if David, the Lord's anointed king, and his companions were allowed by God to meet that hunger and eat the consecrated bread, well then, Jesus Christ, the true and better David, the true anointed one, the true Messiah, can satisfy the hunger of his disciples on the Sabbath. Jesus, as it were, is saying, listen, if you condemn me, you've got to condemn David. And by the way, someone greater than David is here. We know that's what he's saying by looking at the next verse. Look at verse 5. He roots what's happening in his own authoritative identity. Verse 5, the Son of Man, referring to himself, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So brothers and sisters, just stop for a minute, and especially if you're not a follower of Jesus, you may have heard your religious 101 professor in college say, you know, Jesus of Nazareth never claimed to be God. Well, in verse 5, Jesus is claiming to be God. So don't be deceived with something that's utterly ridiculous. The Pharisees and the scribes didn't plot to kill Jesus because he was just a good teacher. He's claiming to be something greater than a good teacher. He says in this verse, the Lord of the Sabbath. That's me. That's what he's saying. And we know from earlier, where did the Sabbath start? God the Creator, the Lord God of Israel, is the one who rested on the seventh day. Jesus is saying, I'm that person. I'm the Creator God. I'm the Lord God of Israel. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the one who determines what is lawful and unlawful on the Sabbath, not you. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath because I'm God in the flesh. That's what he's saying. But the second thing I want you to notice in this passage, in verses 6 to 11, he doesn't just display who he is, his divine identity as the Lord of the Sabbath. Notice he shows his divine authority. He displays his divine authority as Lord of the Sabbath. Look at verse 6. It's another Sabbath day, and notice Jesus enters the synagogue. He begins to teach, and there's a man who has a hand that is shriveled. Your Bible may say it's withered, it's deformed, it's paralyzed. And don't you love that Dr. Luke points out a little detail? No other gospel writer tells us this. It was what? It was his right hand. Notice that? Now raise your hand if you're right-handed. Okay, imagine spending your whole life without being able to use your right hand. That's going to be a challenge. Most of us are right-handed. That would be a very great trial. So the Pharisees are watching Jesus like prosecuting attorneys. They're looking for any evidence that they might use to convict him. And notice verse 2. They're looking so that they may find a reason to accuse him. They want to accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. They had rules that they had written that said that you cannot heal or help those in need on the Sabbath unless it was a life-threatening emergency. I mean, think about this. If you saw someone hurt that wasn't life-threatening, their laws said you can't help them because unless they're almost dead, you can't provide any help. There's nothing like that in the Old Testament. They were adding to God's word. So what is Jesus going to do? Is he going to heal this man with a withered hand? A withered hand is not a life-threatening emergency. Is he going to conform to their self-righteous, godless rules? Or is he going to provide rest for this man? We're told by Luke that he perceives their hearts. He perceives their motives, their malicious motives. And in verse 9, Jesus asks a very penetrating question. Look at verse 9. It's the most important verse in this passage. I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? Now, what's the answer to that question? Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Yes. Is it lawful to save life on the Sabbath? Yes. It's always unlawful to do harm and to destroy. So Jesus is pinpointing this issue with the Pharisees and the scribes. He's saying, what better day to bring restoration to someone than on the Sabbath day? What better day to bring rest and restoration to this man with a withered hand than on the Sabbath day? There's no better day to do good and to give life than on this day that God gives life and rest. It's an easy question. This is a softball question. But the Pharisees and the scribes were silent. You could cut the tension with a knife. Jesus looks around at all of them. He brings the man into the center of the room. He wants everybody to see what he's about to do. And Luke tells us he looked at all of them. Mark tells us he looked at all of them with anger. Grieved at their hardness of heart. Jesus looks at them with a holy anger. He's enraged. He's enraged at their lack of compassion for a man with a withered hand. Brothers and sisters, they have seen him heal people. They know he can heal people. But instead of having compassion on this man, they're trying to trap Jesus. And so he's enraged, but he's also grieved. His heart mourns over the hardness of the heart of these Pharisees and scribes. He sees how they are using the law as an escape from loving their neighbor. Let that be a lesson to us. If we seek to use God's law to condemn others, and at the same time we think that's an excuse for us not to love those who don't sin like we do, we are condemned. Jesus is grieved. He's filled with holy anger and he's filled with holy mourning because ultimately the problem with the Pharisees and the scribes and the problem that all of us ultimately have to have reconciled is not a head problem ultimately, but it's a heart problem. We need new hearts. That's the hope of the new covenant. We don't need a prophet to come and give us new rules. We need a Savior who will come and give us new hearts. Verse 10, Jesus said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he did so, and his hand was restored. So Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, speaks life-giving, life-restoring, miraculous words, and he demonstrates his divine authority. Now, how did the Pharisees respond? Do they believe in him? Do they see this miracle and they're persuaded that this is the Lord of the Sabbath? No. Verse 11. They were filled with rage, fury. If you look at other translations, they were filled with madness. They were filled with madness. And they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. In Mark's gospel, it says they began to plan to destroy him. Don't miss the irony. Before we think about some application, don't miss the irony. The Pharisees were ready to bring charges against Jesus for doing good on the Sabbath, for saving a life on the Sabbath. And they're using the Sabbath to plot to destroy a life, to do harm to Jesus. The very thing Jesus said earlier, they're actually saying, you gave life, you restored, you did good. We're going to try to do harm and destroy. And that's exactly what they're doing. They began to counsel together on the Sabbath to murder the Lord of the Sabbath. Brothers and sisters, how do we respond to this? What is the Sabbath lesson that we can draw from this passage? So in the rest of the time, I want us to just think through some applications of how Jesus, as the Lord of the Sabbath, fulfilled the Sabbath and what that means for our lives. Number one, as Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus brings better restoration. Jesus brings better restoration. You see that in verse 6? We're told that his hand was restored. We're told right there that his hand was restored. Incredible. Now, in my count, Jesus performed 7 miracles on the Sabbath. If you read through all of the Gospels, he recorded 7 different miracles on the Sabbath. And all of those miracles, all of those signs demonstrated that he brings restoration on the Sabbath day. He brings refreshment and restoration to broken and hurting people on the Sabbath. That's what he does. So if you think about the Pharisees, they're saying to Jesus, it's unlawful to carry a burden on the Sabbath. And Jesus is saying, as Lord of the Sabbath, I want the burden to come to me and I will give rest. So as we see Jesus giving rest and restoration on the Sabbath as his people, as followers of Christ, we need to ask ourselves, how can we use the day of rest that he has given us, the Lord's Day, to bring restoration and refreshment to those who are in need? So one of the encouragements is on the Lord's Day, as we go as a family to visit those in our congregation who are shut-ins, who are not able to be with us, it's so encouraging to arrive to encourage someone, and I find out that other members of our church have actually gotten there before us. They've actually beat us to it. They've already gone by to encourage and to strengthen and to bring a meal or just to come by to pray with someone. That's a wonderful way to use the Lord's Day. We're called to do works of mercy every day, but especially on the Lord's Day. So let me just ask you, how can you think as a family, as individuals, how can you use the Lord's Day to bring restoration to others? Maybe it's visiting older members who are shut in. Maybe it means meeting up with a member after the service or before the service who's struggling with discouragement. Maybe it means going and praying with someone. How can you use the Lord's Day? Inviting someone over for lunch, whatever it is, how can we use this day to bring restoration and refreshment to others? Secondly, as Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus brings superior rest. Over in Matthew chapter 12, right as this episode that we just read about happens in Matthew chapter 12 about the Lord of the Sabbath, do you realize the very thing Jesus says in Matthew 11, right before Matthew 12 starts, are these words, the words that we began our service with. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is what? Light. So you see, the Lord Jesus is the one who gives superior rest. I remember several years ago, Bill Gates was asked about religion. And Bill Gates said this. This is in Time magazine. He said, just in terms of time allocation of resources, religion is not efficient. There's a lot more I could be doing on a Sunday morning. Bill Gates is not a follower of Jesus Christ, but I wonder if that same mentality can easily slip into the Christian church. We begin to discount the importance of gathering together on the Lord's Day and to hear the good news of the one who came and died and rose again as the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is the one who came into the world to not simply give us a day off, but to provide rest for our souls. You may feel like Bill Gates, but what the Bible says again and again is that we were made for God and that the Lord Jesus came to show us that all of the efforts that we put in, whatever God we're serving, that He came to provide a full and final rest for anyone who would turn from their sins and trust in Him. He is the one who went to the cross and cried out, "It is finished. It is finished." You don't have to earn anything. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to prove anything to Jesus. You don't have to follow any self-improvement plans to be accepted by Christ. You don't have to clean yourself up. Jesus says, "Come to me and receive rest." Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest for your souls. Bring your sins to me and I will take those sins, die for those sins, rise again for your justification, and I will clothe you with my righteousness and you receive rest forever. That's what faith means. What does faith mean? It means receiving Jesus in the empty hands of faith. It means resting on Him, just as you are resting on the pew right now. You're putting all of your weight on the pew because you believe it can hold you up. Jesus receives sinners and they rest on Him for eternity, for eternal life. So receive the Lord of the Sabbath and find rest for your souls. Third, as Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus brings greater redemption. Remember, we're told the Exodus is all about God taking His people and delivering them with His outstretched arms. Well, brothers and sisters, the Sabbath is a reminder of the redemption that God has purchased for us through the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord Jesus Christ. What Jesus is saying to us this morning is, I am the Lord your God. I have brought you out from under the burdens of your sins. I've redeemed you from your bondage to sin, Satan, and death. And by my outstretched arms on the cross, I took your judgment in my body on the tree. Just as the Sabbath was a reminder to Israel of their exodus, when we gather on the Lord's Day, this is a reminder that Jesus Christ died and rose again on the first day of the week. And that's why we gather together to follow the Lord Jesus Christ on the Lord's Day. So let me just give you some specific application for this. How are you using your Lord's Day to remind yourself of this greater redemption? Remember, John Newton said in a letter, I advise you to take a lodging as near as you can to Gethsemane and to walk daily to Mount Golgotha. The Lord has given you a gift on the Lord's Day. It's a day of rest. It's a day of reflection. It's a day of redemption. And I would encourage you, spend some time on the Lord's Day, apart from our corporate gatherings, reading, thinking, meditating, praying about the redemption that Jesus Christ has purchased. To incite you to do this, I'm willing to give you a great book. After the service, if you want a great book that you can start reading on the Lord's Day about the rest that God has purchased for us in Christ, I have a book. It's called Gentle and Lowly. I'll meet you at the back door. Don't sprint. Just walk back. I'll give you this for free. If, before the Lord, you pledge, I will read it, Lord willing, on the Lord's Day, right? Come afterwards and get this. In a few, Lord willing, weeks and months, we're going to have a library right over here with resources that you can borrow and read that are good books that you can feast your souls on the Lord's Day. So I would encourage you, spend time reflecting on this greater redemption. Last one, and we're done. As the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus brings new creation. That's why we call it the Lord's Day. In the New Testament, all of these Jewish Christians in the New Testament suddenly stopped gathering, as it were, like normal on the Sabbath day. And then they began to meet on the first day of the week instead of the last day of the week. Why did that happen? Why did all of these Jewish Christians begin to meet together on the first day of the week to worship the Lord? It's because Jesus rose again on the first day of the week, on Sunday. So when we gather on the Lord's Day, we're reminded of the new creation that God is bringing forth in Jesus. And so let me encourage you, as often and as regularly as humanly possible, make it a chief priority to gather with God's people to worship Him on the Lord's Day. Now, listen, there are some in our flock who have legitimate health reasons for not returning right now to corporate gatherings. And we want to help and encourage those who are not able to gather. But there's also some in our congregation and around the country and around the world who are simply fearful of gathering together. And we need to come alongside them and encourage them and exhort them. Yes, take proper precautions. I understand that. But we are to walk not by fear, but by faith. And thirdly, there are many in our congregation and in others who have found that they enjoy not gathering with God's people on the Lord's Day. And as a congregation, we need to come alongside them and rebuke them and carefully and lovingly call them to what the Scripture says. If you have questions about all of that, I'd love to talk with you afterwards. God's Word says, let us consider how we may stir one another up towards love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Hebrews 10:24-25. So, as you look around and you see those who have not been able to gather or who are fearful of gathering or maybe have just decided not to gather, pray along with the elders to, as a congregation, let's consider how we can stir one another up towards love and good deeds. Let me close with this. At the end of his book, The Confessions, this is what Augustine prayed. Listen to this. O Lord God, grant us peace, for thou hast granted us all things, the peace of rest, the peace of your Sabbath, the peace that has no evening. For the seventh day is without evening. It has no sunset. For you sanctified that it might abide forever. After all your works, which are very good, you rested on the seventh day. And likewise, the voice of your book tells us that we also, after all our works in this weary life, will rest in you in the Sabbath of life everlasting. Are you restless this morning? Come to Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath. For he promises, for any who are weary and heavy laden, if they come to him, they will find rest for their souls. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you call us to look to our Savior. And we pray that we would cease striving, that we would know that you are God. And we pray that we would receive the rest that you give in Christ and all the means of grace. And we pray that we would seek to extend that rest and restoration to weary sinners all around us. We ask this for Jesus, our great Savior's sake. Amen.